Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come before your throne now and to sit under the authority of your word, how we pray that you would help us to know what it means to be in Christ. Lord, we pray that tonight, as we hear from your word, that you would help us to have a greater sense, not just of who we are in you, but who we are to one another. And we thank you, Lord, that we are not just brought into fellowship with you by your Son and his saving death and resurrection, but we have also been brought into a relationship with one another. So, Lord, we ask that as we again hear from your word, that you would guide us, not just in your truth, but in our love for each other here. And we pray that you would do that good work among us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you ever want to know what a culture considers to be ideal, a good way to do it is to look at its advertising, because its advertising will be full of its cultural ideals. In case you haven't noticed, the purpose of advertising is to convince you to spend. And it convinces you to spend by making you dissatisfied. And one of the ways that it makes you dissatisfied is by relentlessly showing you cultural ideals. Welcome to Principles in Marketing 101. This is why advertising is full of images of the ideal house, the ideal job, the ideal car, the ideal career or holiday. You'll see all of it in advertising. Which is why recently I was shocked to see an image of the ideal household submitted by one of our biggest advertisers. In this particular advertisement, there was a mum and a dad, and they had two kids, a boy and a girl, of course. Well, none of that shocked me. But what shocked me was that even though every member of this household was sitting in the same room at the same time, they were all engaged in different activity. The young boy was there playing a computer game. There's his sister, she's on her music with the headphones. Mum's here watching or looking at Facebook on the iPad. And Dad's there, he's on the couch watching the Sunday game on TV. And even though none of them had any clue what any other member of their family was doing, they all had a smile on their face. And when I realised that, or when I saw this, that's when it hit me. Our cultural ideal is no longer about community. Our cultural ideal is detachment, even though we might still try and dress it up as community. Even when we all live under the same roof and we're all in the same room at the same time, staying out of one another's way is our cultural ideal. Perhaps that is the greatest criticism of our contemporary Western culture. How individualistic we are. And perhaps that's the case more so in the ACT than anywhere else I've seen, where we physically live in a community, but in reality, it's not a community. You know, we live in a community of almost 500,000 people, yet we're all like ships just passing through the night. And you can see empirical evidence of this everywhere. We don't eat dinner at the same table at the same time. When people walk toward us in the street, they don't make eye contact because, God forbid, that just might lead to a conversation. Now, we can sit on a bus full of people and yet somehow no one makes a noise. I mean, how is that even possible? Our culture is highly individualistic. And the problem with that is that it can spill over into our church. But if it does, then the church we end up with will look nothing like the church we see in the New Testament, let alone Thessalonica. And tonight, as we look at the relationships between Paul and the people in that church, it will afford us the opportunity to assess our own by comparison. Because the picture we'll see at Thessalonica is a kingdom community intentionally involved in one another's lives. And they're not just involved, period. They're involved to help one another live lives worthy of God, just as Paul says in verse 12. So is that how you see church? Are you intentionally involved in the lives of others? Or do you see church more like our culture would, where even though we assemble to worship, we're still like ships passing through the night? Friends, if we are going to have any hope of trying to live lives worthy of God, then we're going to need each other's help, which is why this is what's before us this evening. Well, as we briefly overlap the passage we looked at last week, we're reminded in the middle of verse 7 that Paul says, "Just as a nursing mother cares for her children, so we cared for you, because we loved you so much. We were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well." Paul, Silas, and Timothy didn't just share the gospel with the believers at Thessalonica, they also shared their lives. And I think Paul gives us two reasons why they did that. First of all, he says in verse 8, it's quote unquote, "because we loved you so much." And that makes sense, right? I mean, if you love someone, you will want to share your life with them. You know, I remember when I met Charmaine, I'd use any excuse to spend time with her. I remember this one time asking her out for coffee, and when she met me there, I told her that I have a confession to make. And so she asked, "What's that?" And I said, "Well, I don't drink coffee." I mean, which I didn't at the time. And then she laughed and said, "That's okay, neither do I." You know, people in love want to spend time together. And I know that romantic love is not the same as the love between believers, but the principle remains. Because unromantic love is still love. And people who love one another will want to share their lives. If they don't, then I think you can question their love. Now, imagine if I said to Charmaine, "I love you, but I never wanted to spend any time with her." Wouldn't that give her reason to question my love? And so it is among us. That's the first reason why Paul shared his life with them, because of love. And the second reason was because it strengthened the gospel in their minds, for it let them see it with their own eyes. And let me show you how I get this. Notice how in verse 8, Paul links sharing his life with sharing the gospel. It's like the two are intertwined. And then in verse 10, he says they witnessed how holy, righteous, and blameless he was among them. You know, so by sharing his life with them, they got to see the gospel working in his life with their own eyes. And can you even begin to imagine how seeing the gospel, physically seeing it, would have strengthened it in their own minds? Friends, we will never get to see that if we approach church from the perspective of our culture instead of the perspective of God's word. If we come here to worship as a group of individuals rather than a kingdom community. We will never get to see the gospel unless we come here with the understanding that we must share our lives with one another. Because that's what people do who love one another. And that's what we are called to do. So, how well do you know the people around you here this evening? And how well do you let yourself be known? The reason why we tend to find those questions uncomfortable is because they collide with our cultural ideal. And they should collide, because if we love Christ, then we have been crucified to those ideals. And the day you met Jesus, you took on a completely new set of kingdom ideals that demands that your faith must be so much bigger than just Jesus and me. So don't keep one another at arm's length like your surrounding culture does. Instead, invite them in. Invite them into your life, not just so that they can see the gospel with their own eyes, but also because of your love for them. Well, as Paul moves on to the next verse, he mentions another way we can help each other live lives worthy of God. And he does that in verse 9 by mentioning what he did to avoid their lives becoming unworthy. For in verse 9 he says, "Surely you remember, brothers and sisters, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel of God to you." And so he worked night and day to avoid being a financial burden to them, because if he knew he became one, then their lives might become unworthy. Let me illustrate the point with a modern day example. Up in Sydney, I know a pastor who has a regular habit of taking the elderly members of his congregation out to restaurants for lunch. And now on the surface, that might sound like a good thing for a pastor to do. The only problem is that he never pays for his own meal, let alone theirs. You know, whenever the bill comes around, he has this look on his face like a newsreader who's having a problem with their auto cue. Either that, or he looks down at his phone just to check who's the next elderly victim on his schedule of free lunch. Now, this is a guy who receives a stipend from the church, and most of them are pensioners, and yet every one of them still feels obligated to do it, because he's their Apostle Paul. He's the guy preaching the gospel of God to them. And so you have a bunch of dear old saints who have become very bitter, disillusioned, and characterized by complaint just before they meet their Lord. Now, I'm sure, like them, many of you have felt the weight when someone else becomes a burden. I'm sure, like them, that many of you have felt the burden from helping someone who had no hesitation just presuming upon your help. And if you have felt that, then you would know just how being in that situation invites all manner of temptation of sin within you. Sins like bitterness and rage, malice and hatred. There's no end to the number of ways that your life can become unworthy of God when someone else becomes a burden. And Paul, the great apostle, who carried so much burden on behalf of others, he knew this better than anyone. which is why he worked night and day not to become a burden to the Thessalonians, because he knew that if he did, then their lives may become unworthy of God. But don't mishear me, because this doesn't mean that there is never an appropriate time or season when we help someone else or somebody else needs help from others. But what it does mean is we mustn't keep taking from the hands of others when we are able to meet that need with our own. And the fact that Paul says he worked night and day to avoid it, he sets the precedent for us to make sure we have exhausted every means available to us before we let it get to that point. Before we let it get to the point where we risk becoming a burden. Because think of this, if people help us only to discover we had the means all along, then are we really going to help them as their brother or sister in Christ to live a life that's worthy? You know, our Lord said it's more blessed to give than it is to receive. And notice how Paul mentions at the end of verse 9 that he didn't want to be a burden while preaching the gospel of God. Because the gospel is a message that says this: God is determined to give, to remove burden. Which means all of us should be a people determined to do the same. Not be a people determined to receive and there become one. Well, Paul opened this section by speaking of his maternal love for the other believers in verse 7. And now he closes it by speaking of his paternal love. And he does that in verse 11. There he says, "For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom and glory." You know, it's hard to think of a metaphor for someone who's intentionally involved in the lives of others than that of a mother or a father. And Paul uses the metaphor of both. And in verse 12, he fleshes out how he's been a father to the other believers. His first word, which the NIV translates as encouraging or to encourage, it means to call someone to give them counsel or to come alongside them in their journey. His second word, comfort, means to soothe, to console, to exercise gentle influence with words. And his third word, urging or to urge, means to make a solemn appeal or to affirm. And so here Paul is saying to them, "I have employed a broad spectrum of fatherly activities to help you live a life worthy of God." And each of those three words is a present active participle, which is just a fancy way of saying they are ongoing activities. You know, just like when those of you who are here that are fathers, you know, when you became a father, you signed up for a lifetime of activity. You didn't just, you know, hold the baby when it was born, say something noble, and then hand it back to its mother and say, "That's it, I'm done." Well, if you didn't already know, we are right in the middle of magpie season. And if you don't know that, we'll just go for a walk around the lake, as Peter and I discovered earlier this week. And one of the things about magpies is unlike most birds who form pairs to raise their own chicks, magpies actually work as a large family together, which is often called a parliament. And I know Graham will correct me on this if I get it wrong. So each chick isn't just raised by its own father. It's actually raised by multiple surrogate fathers from its extended family, which is usually its uncles. You know, thereby giving each chick a better chance of survival. So friends, all of you have a tremendous opportunity to be a magpie for the kingdom of God. Because even though the people sitting around you tonight are not your children, that does not mean that God doesn't want you to love them and help raise them like a father would. And just as the magpie has one of the softest calls out of all the birds in the bush, so too must your words be gentle as you urge, encourage, and comfort them. And I know the idea of doing that can make us feel a little awkward. You know, the idea of speaking into their lives or into the lives of others, because we tend to think to ourselves, you know, who am I to do that? But if the idea of that makes you feel awkward, then that awkwardness, it comes from your culture. It doesn't come from God's kingdom. For we are not a group of individuals. We're family. And we all share the same Father who calls us into His kingdom and His glory. And He does that because all of us have the same older brother who died for us. And His death, it didn't just bring us into a relationship with Him and His Father. It brought us into a relationship with one another. And if you're still not convinced, then hear these words spoken by our Lord in John 17. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Friends, you have been called into that kingdom and that glory and into that relationship with God and one another. And as you take up that call, may you be intentionally involved in one another's lives, that God may use that to bring you and me and all of us together into complete unity with Himself and one another. That is what it means to be a kingdom community. Let's pray. Father, we thank you not just for the fellowship that we enjoy with you, as amazing as that is, but also for the fellowship we enjoy with one another. Help us not to just share the gospel with one another, but to share our lives, and by doing so, each of us may not just show our love, but help each other see the gospel with skin on it. Lord, we ask that you would help us not to just be a group of individuals that live by the decrees of our culture, but help us instead to be a community that lives by your decrees as we live out our calling into your kingdom and your glory. And Lord, we praise you knowing that this is only possible thanks to our Saviour. And it's in His name that we pray. Amen.